especially not to ignore the Quran and Sunnah and to look to other sources to try to find some of the questions about life, to try to find some of the questions, to try to find the answers to some of the questions about life and behavior, when these things have been stated clearly and concisely in the Quran and Sunnah. There's no excuse for that. What the Quran says is true, what the Sunnah says is true, and there's no reason, there's no call for us as Muslims to disregard, to ignore or play down what the Quran and Sunnah is saying, and to take what other people might be saying and consider it the truth, and therefore disregard or go against what the Quran and Sunnah is saying. Now, unfortunately, although that's the case, and I think everyone would agree that that's the case, that we don't need to go outside the Quran and Sunnah to know what to believe and to know what to follow. Unfortunately, historically, Muslims have not always kept to that principle. Historically, there have been some Muslim groups throughout the history of Islam who have allowed themselves to be influenced by foreign sources, who have allowed themselves to be influenced by foreign thoughts and foreign philosophy that goes against the Quran and Sunnah. You'll find it many times throughout the history. One of the earliest examples comes from the time of the Abbasid Khalifa Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun, this ruler, he asked the leaders of the Roman or Byzantine Empire to send him the books of philosophy. And he brought those books of philosophy to the Muslim world, and he had them translated into Arabic. And he opened up a place called Dar al-Hikmah, a place which was open for anyone to come and just to discuss things. Representatives of Eastern philosophies came, representatives of Western philosophies, Jews, Christians, Muslims, people came together just to discuss. Now, if it's a matter of just discussing with someone else and trying to show him the correctness of Islam and the wrong of what he believes, that's one thing. But if we talk about it, as some people talk about it nowadays, it's like a kind of dialogue, for example, between Jews and Christians. If we talk about coming together to learn from them, thinking that there's something that we're missing in the Quran and Sunnah and they might be able to help us and give some guidance, that's wrong. But this is what happened. People began to sit with Roman philosophers trained in Greek and Roman philosophy, and began to think that maybe that philosophy, that way of thinking, is better than the way of thinking that is found in the Quran and Sunnah. There actually developed, through time, people who call themselves, and unfortunately are nowadays called Muslim philosophers. Some of them didn't believe in the Quran and Sunnah whatsoever. Yet if you pick up a book about Muslim philosophy, most likely they will be talking about those people. People like Al-Farabi, Al-Razi, Ibn Sina. Al-Razi, for example, he said the only thing that we can believe in as real truth are rational truths. In other words, things that we can think about in our minds and prove that they are true. For example, 1 and 1 equals 2. This is a rational proof. These things, he says, are definitive knowledge. These are the only things that are definitive knowledge. But the problem, they even took that not only to things that we can prove in this world, but even with respect to God. They started talking about God, and those things that they could prove, they accepted as true. And those things that they could not rationally prove, they say those things aren't true. And even Al-Razi himself, he said, he said that the Quran could not be considered a proof in matters of aqidah or belief because it doesn't have the level of certainty that these rational proofs have. We only accept rational proofs. Now where did he get that idea? He got that idea from the influence of foreign philosophies that spread into the Muslim world at that time. In fact, this this kind of thinking or these influences led to the development of different groups within the Muslim world. Some of them, it's clear that teachings actually are outside the realm of Islam, although as I said, they're false professors. Like looking at philosophers, you had philosophers, you had what we could call in English speculative theologians or Ahlul Kalam, and among them also you had a group known as Al-Mu'tazila. One common thing among many of these people, not all of them, but one common thing about many of these people is the belief that Al-Aql, or what we come up with our human mind, what we believe through human thinking is correct, takes precedence over what the Quran and what the Sunnah says. That's one of the basic points, that if we see something, for example, in this world, and unfortunately with respect to them, it wasn't usually related to physical matters, mostly it was related to philosophical and theological matters. If they could prove, for example, that Allah doesn't have any sifat or any attributes, because that would mean more than one Allah, which is what some of them argue. If we could argue that from a human thinking point of view, if we agree that yes, if Allah has more than one attribute, that means there's more than one Allah or one God, then that means we must deny what the Quran says, that the Quran is wrong in that point, or it doesn't mean what it says. That's the way they approach the Quran and the Hadith approaches. That what their rational thinking led them to believe is correct, and so therefore the Quran or Sunnah contradicts anything that they come to conclude from their rational thinking, then they either neglected the Quran, or they would try to make some interpretation of the Quran which is consistent with their way of thinking. Now again, I must stress the fact that they were not just talking about physical things that we see in this world, but they were talking about philosophy and theology, things that the human mind cannot prove whatsoever, because they're talking about matters that are beyond the realm of the human mind. You cannot make an analogy between God, for example, and human beings or things of this world. You say, well, if things of this world, if something breaks into two essences or there's two beings, then that also must be true for God. You cannot do that. We cannot judge God on our standards. But that's what these people did. And this was mostly, one of the starting points behind it was the influence of Western or of foreign thoughts on this issue. This group, known as the Mu'tazila, and the other groups, the philosophers and Ahlul Kalam, they've been existing, you can almost say. Right. They never really died. Every once in a while you'll find one or two people bringing up their ideas again and so on. But if we want to really understand the development and some of the beginning principles of the modernist school in Islam, we not only look at that history, which is somewhat related to the modernist school, but also we can see the development of modernism among the Christians and Jews in Europe. Now you see, the situation of the Christians and the Jews in Europe is completely different from the situation of Muslims. What they have as their scriptural text was not preserved. There's lots of interpolation. Loss of human error has entered into their text. And this is, of course, not the case with the Quran. So it came to the point in Europe, to make things, as Kamal can tell you, this is a summary of the 17th period, so make things rather quick. It came to the point, basically, in Europe that what the people were noticing as reality, now I'm talking about physical things that they were seeing in front of them, were being denied by the church. The church is saying one thing is true, whether we're talking about the earth being flat or whatever, and the scientists and the people are seeing that in front of them, that's not true. So what happened is that, for example, one of the philosophers, Kant, he tries to save religion by saying you cannot make a comparison between religious matters and what happens in this world. In other words, he thought that the things that they're seeing in this world are not consistent with what the church teaches. So it says the church is in the religion is in a different realm and the world is in a different realm. Of course, basically, he had a belief in God and he thought he's defending religion, but of course, actually, he's killing religion. In other words, saying religion has nothing to do with life, it's somewhere off in some other, maybe some personal part of your life. But scientists, or people who saw his contradictions, they had some very difficult choices. Either believe wholly in what the church says, or believe completely in what they're seeing and knowing is true and rejecting what the church says, or try to modify the church for it to be consistent with what they're seeing is true. The third choice is what led to the development of the modernist school in Christianity and Judaism. Their basic point, their basic argument is that truths, even religious truths, are basically relative. What may be true at one time, or what may be considered true by a religious group, is not necessarily going to be true at another time. And so therefore their argument is that scientific changes and cultural changes require us to reevaluate the teachings of a religion in the light of modern science and so on. That's the basic premise behind all modernist school, whether we're talking about Jews, Christians, or Muslims. The scientific change, scientific progress, cultural changes requires us now to reevaluate the fundamentals, even the fundamental teachings of the religion, in the light of now modern science and so on. Now the only difference between actually this and the Mu'tazila is that the Mu'tazila basically were rationalists. Okay, they would sit and think, drink some strong coffee, and come up with some theories, and then deny the Quran, of course, there isn't. Now these people, maybe you can say that they're a little bit better. They apply the scientific theory. They're not just rationalists, but they also experiment. And it was that physical proof of what they're saying in something that led people really to be completely fooled by it. Or, not, I shouldn't say completely fooled by it, because with respect to the church, with respect to Christianity and Judaism, there may be a need. And there may be a reason for modernism, because as I said, their texts were not preserved, there's a lot of human error, so it is quite possible for the Bible to say something which is wrong, and we can prove that it's wrong. So for them, there was such a need. And for Jews and Christians, there was such a need. But in fact, with respect to Islam, as I said, because of the nature of the Quran and the perfection of the Quran, there was no need for that among the Muslims. But unfortunately what happened, as we all know, the recent history of the Muslim world the past 300 or 400 years, the Muslim world somewhat, especially from a materialistic point of view, the Muslim world stagnated, fell behind the West, scientifically, materially, economically, and so on. And this allowed, as we know, the European powers to conquer, control, and rule the Muslim world. Now the same dilemma developed among the Muslims themselves. They saw European society, and they looked at European society, and they said, European society is advanced. It has something that we don't have. And unfortunately, many of them, they related that thing. Why was European society advanced? European society is advanced because of its belief structure. And part of that belief structure was the fact that they didn't stick to an old religion, but they were willing to change the religion with time. And this idea begins to spread among the Muslims. And yes, the Quran and Sunnah is true, but it doesn't mean that it's fixed for all time. We have to reinterpret it in the light of modern teaching, in the light of modern science. In fact, one of the modernist the Indo-Pakistan Prime Minister. He said it very clearly when he said that basically the Muslims have three choices. Either they have to abandon Islam completely and change their ways and follow the ways of the West, or stick to Islam and remain always behind the people of the West, or modify Islam in order to meet the needs of modern times. Okay, he said there's three choices, actually there's only two. Either you have Islam or you don't have Islam. There's no such thing as modifying Islam. But he was a modernist. He was a modernist. He was a proponent of changing Islam, of adapting Islam for modern times, for modern times. And the European powers also, they saw the need and the use for this modernist movement to spread among the Muslim world, because they could not really dominate and control and really rule over the Muslim land. And they realized this fact clearly, they could not rule and control until they took the people out of Islam. When I mean take the people out of Islam, like I mentioned in the talk about challenges to Muslim women, doesn't mean that they're going to change their name and all become Christians. Let them remain Muslims, let them do whatever they want, pray and fast, but change their way of life from that of a Muslim to that of a Western atheist or whatever the case might be. And they concentrated in certain areas. They concentrated, for example, in Turkey. Because Turkey was the seat of the Khalifa, Turkey was the political strength or the political center of the Muslim world. They concentrated in Egypt. And I talked a little bit about Qasem Amin and the Women's Liberation Movement in Egypt yesterday. They concentrated in Egypt because Egypt was the seat or the home to Al-Azhar, which was the intellectual center of the Muslim world, Al-Azhar. And they concentrated on the Indo-Pak subcontinent. Because the Indo-Pak subcontinent was a very strategic, rich land for them and a very important colony. And there were numerous times facing problems, uprisings, mutinies from the Muslims in the Indo-Pak subcontinent. And they realized that they could not live with that situation. They would have to change the people somehow, some way, to allow them to accept the topic. That was definitely a subject. Books are more important to me than doing lectures, so. What was that? India was a very important colony, a rich area for them, and they had these mutinies, they had these problems. They realized that they had to do something about the Muslims in that land, that they couldn't exist with that situation. And they began to support and spread those people who had this modernist type thinking. Now, I'm just going to give one example. We could give examples from Turkey and from Egypt and so on, but let me just give an example from India, because we want to get to modern times and their influence today. One of the people that they supported the most was Sir Syed Ahmed Khan. So Sayyid Ahmed Khan, after the Muslim Mutiny in 1857, he concluded that the salvation of the Muslims depended completely and totally upon cooperating and befriending the British and adopting their culture. And in fact, he said that the Muslims would not be civilized until they leave their culture and adopt English culture. He said that there can be no enmity or hatred between Christians and Muslims on religious grounds, because of all the religions, this is a quote, because of all the religions in the world, Islam has the most respect for Christ and his guidance. One thing that he did is he opened up a university to train people in this way of thinking. In other words, to create new Muslims, new intellectual Muslims who would be respected because they have a degree from a university. He opened up that university with the intention of creating basically a new generation, or at least a new leadership that would think in the ways that he thought. And of course, the only medium of instruction in that university was what? English. Only taught in English. See, now he couldn't do the same thing that Kemal Atatürk did. Kemal Atatürk changed the script of the Turkish language from Arabic to Latin script. So the people, after a while, they could no longer even read the Quran or read the old books related to deen in the Turkish language. What he did was, if you wanted to go to that university, of course, you would have to become an expert in the English language. Basically, his idea, we can say, is that to become modern, to become civilized, you have to become English. If he were alive today, I doubt we'd say that. At this time, England was supposed to be the leading country of the world, and that's what he said. Some of his rulings, some of the fatwa, some of the rulings that he gave, that shows his modernist type thinking, is, for example, polygamy is contrary to the spirit of Islam and should not be permitted, except in rare cases. Modern banks, business transactions, loans, and international trade, although all involving payment of interest, do not properly fall under the definition of riba, and thus are not contrary to the law of the Quran. The punishments laid down in the Quran, Sunnah, for the amputation of the hand, for theft, stoning, for adultery, and 100 lashes for fornication, are barbarous and suitable only for a primitive society which lacks prisons. Now I'm jumping a little bit ahead. But recently there was an article in the San Jose Mercury News about a year ago in which there was a conference between Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and the article said, oh, Christians, Jews, and Muslims are very happy because the Muslims are going to open a new center. This center is going to be headed apparently by someone, his name is Fethi Othman, and he said basically the same thing. He said, we do not believe in that Khomeini Islam. He said, cutting the hand of the thief and amputation and so forth. He said, all of this is unethical. And he almost exactly the same thing that Sir Syed Ahmed Khan said. And of course, jihad is banned except in the direst necessity of self-defense. And of course, with respect to Aqidah, if we want to discuss matters of belief, that's a whole different area. Basically, anything that you cannot see, they would deny. There's no such thing as angels, no such thing as jinn, the miracles are not true, and so forth. Jumping ahead again, one of his biggest students who wrote the tafsir on the same basis with the same kind of nonsense in his tafsir is Muhammad Asim. His tafsir is full of that kind of stuff. There's no such thing as miracles. He explains away all the stories in the Quran. There's no such thing as jinn. And unfortunately, recently this Quran translation and commentary by Muhammad Asim was distributed throughout the United States by some organization, I don't know whom. Of course, Ahmed Khan went to the extent that there's no such thing as heaven and hell, there's no such thing as day of judgment, and so forth. And basically what he did, which is pretty much what the goal or what all modernists are leading to one way or another, is that he said that the Quran and Sunnah must be restricted to purely devotional matters. And he had to worship. Quran Sunnah just deals with how to pray and fast and so on. These three seas of Turkey and Egypt and the Indo-Pak subcontinent, the early leaders in Islam, they had students, and these students had students, and they continued, and they began to have some influence in those areas. In each one of those areas, they had some influence, because there's no question that there was definitely something wrong with the Muslims at that time. I mean, there were Muslim reformers, not modernists, there were Muslim reformers that were saying the same thing. Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi, by example. Jamal al-Din al-Qasimi was one of those reformers in Syria who said that there is definitely something wrong with the Muslim world. But the thing that is wrong with the Muslim world is not that there's something wrong with Islam, and these people are saying that we have to adopt Islam. The thing that is wrong is that we as Muslims are not applying Islam correctly. So these reformers, they knew there's something wrong and they knew what the solution was. And alhamdulillah, they also had their influence. And it wasn't just the modernists, and the modernists have their own influence and no one else had any influence. Alhamdulillah, both of them had influence. Alhamdulillah, both of them had influence. Alhamdulillah, the good reformers also had their influence. And in fact, till now in the Muslim world, there's still, if we want to go to the Arabic part or the Muslim part of the world, or even here where we're a minority, there's still these factions of modernists throughout the Muslim world, but in particular in the United States, they are perhaps more dangerous. They are more dangerous for a number of reasons, but probably the most important reason what makes them so dangerous here is that we do not have those scholars who have the ability to refute. We do not have 1,400 years of literature by scholars that talk about some of their points and refute them even before they even existed. We don't have that access to all that Arabic literature. In English, we don't have much. So they are dangerous here, and in some, to some extent, they are even being more successful here in this country than there are in other parts of the world. There's organizations. There's magazines being produced, as I alluded to yesterday, that is promoting this kind of modern version of Islam. In many conferences, even if the conference is sponsored by a group that perhaps isn't, you cannot say it's a completely modernist group, some of their speakers they invite will be modernist. Here comes one now. Basically, again, as I said, their argument, and again, I want to stress that this argument could be true for Christianity and Judaism, whose teachings, whose texts, are not really the complete revelations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in fact, whose teachings were meant for a particular time and people. But their argument could never be true for Islam, for the Quran, for the Sunnah that was revealed and perfected and preserved and meant to be our guidance until the Day of Judgment. Their argument, again, is that we have to re-evaluate religious truths, religious practices, in the light of modern science. But one thing, besides the fact that the Quran and Sunnah has been preserved, we also have to remember that the fitrah, or the nature of man, hasn't changed. The same moral truth, the same practices that will lead to good during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are the same ones that will lead to good today. If riba is something harmful for the economy and for the individual and for society as a whole during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the nature of riba hasn't changed, the nature of people haven't changed, it is still harmful today as it was harmful in that time. Now if we go and hear what many people say, we can see that they are, even if they don't call themselves modernists, and this is one of the dangers of many of the modernists, they don't come out and say, I'm a modernist. My name is so-and-so, I'm a modernist. I'm so-and-so, I'm a chef. They don't say it like this. But you can hear it, you can see it in their speech, you can hear it in what they say. For example, just to give some examples, one speaker said in a lecture, and this was a lecture that he gave to Christians, I mean to Muslims and non-Muslims, about, I think the lecture topic was the status of women in Islam and Christianity or something of that nature. He talked about the hadith of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr who narrated that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that that a people will never prosper as long as their leadership is in the hands of a woman. and it's been agreed upon throughout the years that it's not proper for a woman, or it's not allowed for a woman to be the head of state. And this is these examples I'm going to give. Basically, they are giving you the way the modernists think, the way the modernists treat the Quran and Sunnah that has been brought for our guidance until the day of judgment. This person in his speech said, first of all, the narrator of this hadith, Abu Bakr. I don't know how many of you know Abu Bakr, one of the companions of the Prophet. And this is, by the way, one of their characteristics in their methodology. They lie, or they distort truth, one or the other. I mean, you cannot say it any other way. He said, according to the scholars of hadith, Abu Bakr is not an acceptable narrator. They have about 15 books of Isma' al-Rijal, of what the Muhaddithin say about different narrators. I know he's a Sahabi, a companion of the Prophet, Abu Bakr is a Sahabi, and I know what the person was saying wasn't true, but I went to all 15 of those books to see if anyone of the Muhaddithin, of the scholars of the Hadith, said that Abu Bakr is not an acceptable narrator. None. So then he goes on, and he says, although this hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, which is usually a reliable source of hadith, what were his words today? He says, we can see that this hadith is not true. The Prophet did not say it. What's this proof? He said, it's not true because if we look at the world today, and we look at people like Golda Meir, Indira Gandhi, Margaret Thatcher, we see that people can prosper if there's a woman ruler. So that means that this hadith could not be true. The Prophet could have said it, if it contradicts reality. Regardless of what we think, for example, of England under Margaret Thatcher, whether they had them. the concept of falah or prosperity in the Islamic sense is not an increase in GNP or decrease in unemployment, but the concept of falah is an all-encompassing concept which includes both this dunya and the hereafter. The Prophet said that a people will not have falah if their leadership is in the hands of a woman. If alcoholism is going up, suicide is going up, rape is going up, homosexuality is going up, whatever, can you say that these countries are having falah? And if this is their way, this is their way, their approach to the Quran and Sunnah, they look from their very limited mind and judge the Quran and judge the Sunnah and judge the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the light of their limited knowledge, as if they're God. And to be frank, it's as if they're God. They know everything. Oh no, these people had falah, so this Hadith couldn't be true. Still, I would say that person, or that statement, was a little bit better than another statement. A leader of a Muslim movement or Muslim group in the Muslim world who said about this, about another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. There's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Actually, it's been proven scientifically. In England, this hadith was proven scientifically. That's beside the point. Who cares whether it's proven scientifically or not? We know the Prophet ﷺ said it, we know that it's true. About the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which if a fly enters your drink, you should put it in completely because the one side of the fly has the poison, the other side has the, not the anecdote, the cure, the antidote, I guess. Antidote? I knew anecdote. He said about this hadith, he said, I prefer to believe a Kafir doctor than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu
alaihi wasallam
when it comes. And this person is, as I said, he is considered a leader of a Muslim movement. Going back to the first person, another lecture that he gave in a conference in Stanford University, and unfortunately it was an internet summer conference, he made the following statement. Again, shows you how the modernists, or those that are influenced by the modernists, can look to the Quran and look to the Sunnah of the Prophet. He said in this lecture, he gave a long lecture about actually, I may make this comment. The one who organized the lecture was very clear about what I was supposed to speak about and what he was supposed to speak about. Well, he spoke about what both me and him were supposed to speak about, but that's beside the point. I hate that one. Pardon me? Yeah, I'm debating. See, in the early lecture series, I gave my name, all names, and gave all references, and some people were really upset about it. So I think it's sufficient just to see the sign, and when you come across them, you know, inshallah, know them. We learn from our experiences, don't we? So this man in that long lecture about the Sunnah, he says, towards the end of the lecture, he says, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make ijtihad. Okay? That statement's okay. Some scholars say some of the Sunnah was ijtihad, some scholars say none of the Sunnah was ijtihad, but that's okay so far. He's staying within the realm of what the scholars of Ahl Sunnah or Jama'ah say. He said the Prophet sometimes made ijtihad, and sometimes he was incorrect. Okay? No, that's okay. So far it's okay. No problem with that. Scholars from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they said sometimes the Prophet made ijtihad, and Allah corrected him if he was wrong. Right? But here's the point. He said that the Prophet sometimes made mistakes in his ijtihad, and Allah did not correct him. So what's his next statement? So we have to go to the Sunnah, and we have to determine where he was correct in his ijtihad, and where he was incorrect. This person is a well-known speaker. He's speaking at ISNA Summer Conference. That shows you how widespread this influence is. Not just their institution, not just their magazines, but they're influencing even other speakers. Well, we went over that. If you want to buy the tapes, God Mecca will be very happy if you buy the tapes and get all the names. But again, this gives us an idea of how people are approaching the Quran. And we have to judge it in the light of our own life. In fact, one person said that it's okay now for women who are menstruating to pray and attend the mosque. Why? Well, during the time of the Prophet, they didn't have tampons. Now we have tampons. There's no fear that blood will fall on the ground, so there's no harm. I mean, some of these you don't know whether to cry or to laugh. Well, it's the same with the person who said that now, said that, for example, that American women are different. And so therefore it's okay for an American Muslim woman to marry a Kafir man. Same kind of thing. Same kind of approach. I don't think we need any more examples, do we? Let me move on to what is their danger, what are some of the evil effects of this group. First of all, we have to realize that this group, these people, they have their own minhaj, they have their own usul, they have their own, in other words, they have their own methodology. This is different from the methodology of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, without any doubt about it. And what does that mean? That means this group is another group from Ahl Sunnah. Another group of heretics and innovators. Therefore, all the things that I said about the dangers of Ahl Bidah applies to them. Don't need to repeat them. But all of those things apply to them. What is particularly dangerous about them in this country is that many times they use tricky arguments. They recite verses in the Quran or they recite hadiths of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and many times they're reciting them to people who, for example, are not familiar with the Arabic language, not familiar with the hadiths of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Sometimes they'll quote weak hadith, false hadith, whatever supports the argument. And this is very dangerous because many Americans, many new Muslims, they're not going to be able to answer. They're going to be maybe even convinced by what they're saying. We would hope that some of the arguments, like the argument about there weren't tampons back then, most rational people won't accept that. But what about the idea that the Prophet said that maybe she had, and he was wrong, and Allah didn't correct him? And he could give you an example of where Allah, where he made his jihad and Allah corrected him. and then he'll leave it almost as a given that, well, there was some other ijtihad that wasn't great. So now we have to reevaluate the sunnah to see where he was correct and where he wasn't correct. And one of the greatest dangers of this group, inshallah I will end on this point because I know that something else is coming up. Probably one of the greatest dangers of this group is that people do not recognize these people as Ahl al-Bid'ah. They do not recognize the danger that they're bringing about. And I'll just give you one example. Okay, now I'm going to name someone just to show you what I'm talking about. When I gave these lectures in our mosque in Boulder, the seven lecture series, and I quoted people and I named them, people were upset with me for bringing up these statements and quoting these people. They're upset with me for quoting. They should be upset with them for saying them. Instead, they're upset with me for giving a lecture about it. Oh, you want to divide it? Brothers, these are good brothers. We know these brothers. They've been working for Islam so long. They make da'wah. Okay, fine. If they did some good things, we accept their good things. But we also have to be careful that if they're spreading some evil, that we cannot accept that evil. This is a munkar. You give a statement like that, if you give an opinion like that, if you do an action like this, this is a munkar, like any other munkar. And it is obligatory upon us to change it. Even if it comes from your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, doesn't matter where the munkar comes from. Even if someone is the greatest mujahid, if he just spent the last 20 years fighting the kuffar and he comes in here and said, oh, I spent 20 years fighting the kuffar, let me have a drink of wine to take a break, no one will accept him. But instead, if he makes statements like this, which is just as much fifth, and sometimes kuffar, more kuffar than taking alcohol, people will defend him. So one of the greatest changes is people are not realizing who these people are and what they're actually saying. Those two examples I gave of the hadith of the woman ruler and the other statement about the ijtihad of the Prophet, and they came from Jamal Badawi. Jamal Badawi is the one who made those things. How many of his tapes and everything are being distributed and people are praising him as a great scholar? Suppose you just embrace Islam, you watch his tapes, you watch his film, and you just and you embrace Islam because of his da'wah and what he's spreading, and then you go and listen to him and say, ah, oh, this is Sheikh Jamal Badawi, and then he says something like this. We have to realize these things. We have to warn people about it. Yes, Sheikh Jamal Badawi, maybe he's good in some things. If you want to make a dialogue, if you believe in dialogue with Christians or debates, yes, he's good in that thing. But be careful about him. Don't let him speak about this in this issue because he has ideas which are wrong. We have to recognize these people and we have to point out what they're saying. And we cannot defend them just because of the good that they did. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them for the good that they did, inshallah. And we accept their good deeds, but at the same time, if they do something wrong, we have to advise them, and we have to stop them if we have the ability to do so. One fact, as I mentioned in the statement from, his name is AAA, Lizzie, I don't know what the AAA stands for, he's the one who says that Muslims have three choices, either stick to the old Islam, stick to Islam, or leave Islam completely for the way of the Kufar, or modify Islam. In fact, what he said there is really showing us what the modernists are all about. They are actually taking people out of Islam. If you're a Muslim but your way of thinking is completely modernist, you accept some of the Quran, you reject some of the Quran, you accept some of the Sunnah, you reject some of the Sunnah. أَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَأَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. This is kufr. You can't accept part of the Quran, leave part of the Quran, accept some of the Sunnah, leave some of the Sunnah. They are literally taking people out of Islam in their beliefs and in their actions. And this is the greatest danger of this group. Maybe some of the things that they do is not kufr, but if people continue in this way with that way of thinking, actually they are taking them out of Islam. What's very important for us, again, I must stress that it's very important for us to realize what this movement is, how they're making their da'wah, what kind of arguments that they're making, so that inshallah, the Muslims of America, our brothers and sisters, will not be fooled by this movement that has become so strong. Inshallah, they will stick to the straight path and they will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Jannah. What point do you have?
And new evidence that Aisha was actually 17 or 18 when she got married. So these things are actually true. I've heard some of them with my own ears. So this isn't something that this brother is making up.
You don't believe
me? No, I'm confirming. I'm confirming that I've also heard some of these things with my own ears.
No, it's what was.
Okay? I'm co-signing this. I've actually heard some of these things with my own ears that our brother has made. So it's not a matter of zebra or lander, these are facts. And he has been addressed on some of these issues. So it's not a matter of trying to poke holes at the brother. We have a number of questions here. Some of them are very specific. The first question is concerning Wafi' Muhammad. Would you say that he is a modernist, being that he holds many of the tendencies of the modernist, such as denial of the existence of jinn, such as his apparent obligation of the necessity of hijab to women, and his statement saying that Jews and Christians and Manians and other groups of Kafirs are actually believers and that they will go to Jannah? Our brother, Idris Palmer from Washington, D.C., is going to answer this question as he's more familiar with this particular group than anyone else on the stage right now. He's going to answer that question.
Yeah,
Idris. Yeah.
In regards to this particular question, I think that Brother Jamal pretty much laid the groundwork for the characteristics of the majority of people of this modernist type of ideology, which seems to be pervading, particularly here in the United States, and I dare say through many of the countries in the Western world. As far as the specific question of Mr. W.D. Muhammad, I think that it's fairly evident that he subscribes to a number of principles which Brother Jamaluddin had mentioned, and many others which many people have either overlooked or possibly forgotten, or have even gone to the extent of making excuses for him, such as him stating that he was the manifestation of God, him stating, for example, that he was born of a virgin birth, stating, for example, that, or rather justifying that Muslim women can marry Kafir men, a total negation of the necessity of hijab for women, as well as a number of other factors. Particularly, for example, making tafsir of television shows and movies, and using, of course, a multiplicity of sources from mythology, astrology, numerology, and so forth, in order to justify these particular ideas. So, this is basically a very, very brief summary of. Is one, to give you a very classic example, and there was some years ago, I believe it was in 1977, where he gave a speech right here in Chicago in which he stated that this particular society is such that if a person should have any kind of sympathy towards homosexuals, that even though you may not necessarily be a homosexual or necessarily come out and speak, let's say, against it, the mere fact that you are sympathetic towards it makes you a homosexual. Just last year, on National Public Radio, he was on a nationally broadcasted interview in which the host of the show asked him, what is your position regarding homosexuality? And he stated, and we have a recording, in which he responded that his position would be that of any sober-minded Christian. So they asked him, can you give us a more direct answer? He said, what is your position regarding would you accept an admitted homosexual into your community? He said, as the man, W.D. Muhammad, yes. He said, as the leader of the religion, no. So, according to his own criterion, which he stated in 1977, he said that if you are even sympathetic towards Christianity, it makes you a homosexual. So,
doesn't that mean that he doesn't follow his own religion from his own statement?
Or he better change
it. I don't know exactly what he's going to change.
Oh,
okay.
He's
not
going to laugh at him. He's not going to laugh at him. You couldn't say
Any questions about homosexuality?
The second question is, please talk about music. Today we have many new instruments that did not exist during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then I have heard some speakers quote different hadiths to establish their position that music is actually halal, or many forms of music are actually halal or just a part of the culture. And being that in these opinions of these particular people, scholars or speakers, whichever the case may be, that being that music is a part of culture, and the Prophet of Islam did not forbid culture, does not that in turn make music permissible? One of your brothers, please respond to that question.
First of all, let me say that from the Latin English language, now we have a book. In every language, there's quite a few good books that deal with this topic, but now we have a book by Brother Abu Bilal Mustafa Kennedy about the permissibility of music and singing. And I think if anyone really wants to know about this topic in detail, the topic of organized music is if anyone really wants to know about this book in detail, it's not a very large book, but it deals from the level of this topic in quite a bit of detail. With respect to the question, most of the hadith actually that talk about music, most of the hadith are actually weak, fabricated, and unacceptable. But there are still some hadith that point out to the prohibition of music and the fact that there will be a time when people try to make musical instruments legal. And I think that almost answers the question directly. It almost is directly related to saying that it's a matter of culture, and now culture has changed, and now we have music. Just because of a change in culture, or moving from one culture to this, so now that this hadith makes it very clear that music is forbidden for all times under any culture. Because he's saying that there will be a time in which people will try to make music halal. First of all, we have statements of Sahaba about the meaning of lahu al-hadith in the Quran, that it refers to music. And these are, as I guess, statements of Sahaba. And there's more than one statement of Sahaba on that point. That means the statement of Sahaba, none of the Sahaba disagree with what he said. It is, in essence, either considered a hujjah or it is considered very close to being a hujjah, a matter of tafsir. prohibition in the Quran of the Hadith, as the Sahabi explained it, as applying to music, it's evidence that the music is not permissible. Well, they said that book, if you really want a detailed discussion, I highly recommend that you read that book.
There's a next question that's kind of interrelated. And in fact, this is interesting because there are some musical groups out now who are claiming to be Muslim. And some of these groups have records where they have Quran playing in the back, someone singing the Quran, and music playing to the Quran. And the question is this a kufr? Is this action of kufr? Or is it haram, or what is the Islamic ruling on this particular foolishness?
Well, we all know where Brother Kamal is coming from. Whether or not this is haram, this is very clear. I hope that y'all have no question in anybody's mind of such a thing with respect to the Quran. The music in general is haram, obviously putting the Quran to music or using the Quran as background for music and stuff like that. All in the haram. Now, if someone comes to the text on any issue, and it is clear to him, it is clear to them that something is forbidden from these texts, it is made clear to them, and they accept that those texts are clear. But regardless of those texts, they still say that the matter is halal. This is a type of kufr. You know, in a matter like this, where there's a difference in ijtihad and so forth, we would not make necessarily takfir or say that someone necessarily is a kafir, but more importantly is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with them on the day of judgment. If they know clearly that these texts are clear, but they still say, no, it's halal, and they make halal what Allah has made haram, or versus vice versa, this is the kind of kufr. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will treat them knowing what they know and knowing their intention in what they did.
The next question, inshallah, is that certain self-proclaimed modernist scholars have the opinion that it is permissible for a Muslim woman to give dawah to kuffar through participation in panel discussions and study groups at universities or what have you, in which men and women will be quickly mixing together. In other words, these Muslim sisters will be in a panel discussion with men, group of men, giving them dawah. What is your position concerning this action, and what is the Islamic ruling concerning this matter?
Well, they're basically sending his voice for tonight. He has a rather long lecture to give, so we'll let him off the hook for the time being. This is very clear from many. It's kind of funny when some people talk about mixing men and women. They say there's no hadith, for example, that says that women and men cannot mix. And so therefore they say that you have no proof. It's kind of funny because if you look actually at the evidence on this point, it's not a hadith. It is a whole set of things that are showing us clearly that from Islam it is considered right, or is considered to be the correct thing to do, to have men and women separate from one another. Prophet, even just women and men walking together in the street, he saw them walking close together in the street, passing by. He said, no, this is not correct. You women must go against the side of the road and not mix with the men. And they used to walk so closely to the wall that their garment was rubbing against the wall. So you can imagine that the Prophet disapproved of them just walking close to each other in the street. What about sitting together, talking together, looking at each other straight in the face and so on, and any kind of gathering? And the Salat also, the Prophet ﷺ said that the worst position, the worst role for the women is the front one, which is closest to the men, and the best is the one in the rear. And the Prophet ﷺ said about one door in the mosque, of his mosque, he said this door should be left just for women. Well, even if it's entering the mosque, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't want to have men and women entering the mosque through the same door. You can imagine what the Prophet would have said about people sitting together, sitting closely together, being able to look at each other, being able to talk to each other and so on. So the principle or the point about mixing between men and women in general is not allowed. When the general principle concerning da'wah, the general principle concerning da'wah is that what is not allowed in general is not allowed for the sake of da'wah. That is the general principle. That is what is not allowed in general is not allowed for the sake of da'wah. That is the general principle. That might become a question. But that is the general principle. And if you think about it, it makes sense. How is a woman, for example, going to be making da'wah to Islam and telling people, we don't believe in men and women sitting together, and she's sitting with them telling them, we don't believe in men and women sitting together? But either this woman doesn't really believe in her religion, or in her religion it doesn't really matter whether you practice what you preach or not. Whatever.
I said, what about the other for man on a woman?
For man, with respect to woman?
Yeah.
Also the principle is the same. That in general, what is forbidden in general is forbidden when making vows. But if there's no other means, for example, it's much easier for a man to be covering his awrah, to be talking to women, to be talking to groups of course, not in private, than it is for men, for women. And also in general, it is much more allowed for men to be going out than it is for women. So the only way that da'wah can reach some women, like I said, even this setting right here, we are actually talking to the women as well as to the men. If that needs to be done, it is okay, it is permissible. But what is even better is to have women meet with women, Muslim sisters, and men meet with men. This is the best if it can be arranged. But in our society, in our situation, it is not always possible. For Collins and their mosque, they try sometimes, they have public dinners and they invite people to come to the public dinners, and they try when they come to tell the men to go to where the men are and the women to go to where the women are. Sometimes the people get very upset with that idea. But, you know, the principle is that we do what is correct to the best of our ability, under any circumstances.
There are a couple of questions related to music and to some of the issues concerning Jamal Bedoui and Waqi Muhammad. For the record, we're running out of time, so we're not going to get into those particular questions. Brother Tawfiq from Philadelphia, I believe, has some books available for sale. I don't know if he has any books on the matter of music. Okay, so if anybody wants to get some of these books on music, I believe Brothers and Brothers in Philadelphia have them. They can check with one of me or Brother Tawfiq about getting the books on music, and the book goes into great detail about this issue. So if someone wants to follow up information, they're welcome to purchase their books from the Brothers and Sisters or any other brothers that might have access to these books on music. Also concerning the matter of Jamal Bedoui, the modernist movement, seven tapes that Brother Jamal did on this issue. They Dar al-Mecca, which is in the soup here, has those seven tapes. You can buy them for about $1.50 a piece. You can get for $2.
I know $1.75.
Okay. So you can get those tapes for $1.75 a piece, and he has a lot of documentation on these issues, and you're welcome to get them and listen to them. There's another question here I want to squeeze in, that I once asked someone from the American Sikh Association about polygamy, and he said that it was haram for an American Muslim to do it, and that even if an American Muslim brother goes to another country to do so, to marry a second wife, it is haram for him to do so because the American government does not recognize polygamy. Do you feel that this person from the Sikh community is a modernist, first of all? And are you aware of the Islamic position in regards to the practice of polygamy in a country such as America that formally denies this right?
Well, you're a psychiatrist.
about. In general, if a Muslim, for example, like those who come from overseas in the United States, and he makes a pledge to a non-Muslim government that he will abide by their laws, if those laws do not go against the Sharia, then he can abide by those laws, as long as they do not go against the Sharia. Now, obviously, in a case like this, if you're talking about polygamy in the sense that he's going to record both marriages at City Hall, well, he shouldn't do that. Because this is polygamy, and he can be sent to prison. And so therefore, the overriding harm of that thing will override the benefit. But that's not necessary for Islamic marriage to have the marriage done through the courts. The important thing is that you're married in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the important thing. You get married Islamically, in the Islamically correct way, you are married, regardless of what the courts here might consider you. So the courts here don't really care if a man has 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 girlfriends, or if maybe he has 50. It must be reading a Sayyidah or something to get that information. So, therefore, marrying, therefore, basically what I'm trying to say is that for a Muslim to marry more than one here, there's ways that he can do it in such a way that the law here will not touch him. And so, therefore, there's nothing wrong with it.
Another question. Could one of the speakers please comment on the practice of Kwanzaa? I think all of us have heard of Kwanzaa and probably know what it is. If somebody practices, speak on this, is it halal or haram, or what's the status of Kwanzaa?
I'm from Colorado. We don't have
In respect of Kwanzaa itself, I can only really speak about just some of the origins of it, due to the fact that we had a brother who was scheduled to be here for this conference, but due to an operation, he wasn't able to make it. But he's actually done, speaking of Brother Talib Abdullah, who has actually done a great deal of research into the celebration of Kwanzaa, so much so that there were a number of black nationalists who, after he came out with his research, who were actually looking to kill him due to the fact that he went into showing, for example, how many of the origins of Kwanzaa were basically thought up by this professor at the University of California, Ron Ferenga, who in the late 60s was a very well-known and popular black nationalist, and that he actually incorporated a number of ideologies and philosophies in order to come up with Kwanzaa, yet through regular, as we say, urban folklore, it's been thought of that Kwanzaa in its origin actually came from Africa and has been associated, as we say, with African Americans and so forth. Brother Jamal Adin, as a matter of fact, has pretty much synthesized a number of the general ruling regarding the celebration of the festivals of the non-Muslims by the Muslims, in which some of the eminent scholars of Islam, such as Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah and Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, who have shown that to do such is, in essence, following in the ways of the unbelievers, through which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has categorically forbidden the Muslims to participate in. So just in its respect of the origin of this particular celebration, irrespective of the fact of whether it is something which has some sort of traditional origin or whether it was a concoction of a mind, the Prophet has specifically stated that we have two celebrations. That is Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with these two celebrations, the like of which no other celebration, whether it be done by Jew, Christian, Buddhist, nationalist, or otherwise, can even hope to begin to compare with.
Another question here. What is rationalism, and does it have a place in Islam? Brother Jamal, would you like to address that? What is rationalism, and does rationalism have a place in Islam?
Rationalism has a philosophical school of thought, or the rationalist school of thought. Well, this is what the question is referring to, because there's something else which is also called rationalism. As a philosophical school of thought, it's basically the idea that the human mind, the intellect, the aql, has the ability to judge everything. So therefore, whatever is acceptable to the aql, to the rational mind, must be true, and whatever is rejected by the rational mind is false. Now, the problem with the rationalist school, especially the old rationalist school, is that they had a tendency to ignore the material world. And they came up with many theories that contradicted things that people noticed in the physical material world. So then they had to kind of develop into the empirical rationalist school, kind of a balance, somehow kind of trying to balance the two. The problem with both of them is that they don't realize the limits of the human mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this human mind for specific reasons. One of it, for example, is to study the signs of creation so we realize the oneness and the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, they have to realize that this human mind is not all-powerful, all-knowing, and that there are many things beyond the realm of its knowledge. For example, if you've never been to some parts of the world, you've never seen the kind of housing or anything that they had, there'll be no way for you to know what they actually look like. That's with respect to something physical. What about with respect to Allah, with respect to the angel, with respect to the jinn, with respect to what will happen on the Day of Judgment, with respect to heaven and hell, all of these things. The specifics of them, and even to some extent the general aspects of them, all of these things are beyond the realm of human nature, of the human mind. And the mind has to know its limits. We can understand them and know them if the one who knows about them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reveals to us something about them. But otherwise, just from our human mind, to try to discover about them, we cannot. And so therefore, that was one of the greatest shortcomings of the rationalists, and even the empirical rationalists is also still one of their shortcomings, is that they try to apply the mind to things that are beyond the ability of their knowledge, and they begin to reject and accept things which are beyond its ability.
There's another question. This is the last question.
The third last question.
Well, we kind of backed up, and you've been asking me to try to squeeze one question in, so I'm trying to, comply with the needs of the people and so on. What is the ruling on Islam on the celebrating of the Milad, the birthdays of individuals, and also the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? We know that this is kind of like a common practice that this last year in the Islamic Center sometimes they have birthday celebrations for the Prophet Muhammad, and also people celebrating their own individual birthdays or birthdays of their children. What is the Islamic ruling on this particular action?
I think anyone, inshallah, who listened yesterday to the lecture, yesterday, the day before, the lecture about bid'ah and the concept of bid'ah, makes it clear that if people are gathering together for the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, thinking that this is something good that Allah is pleased with it, and somehow they're earning the reward of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, this is clearly bid'ah. Clearly innovation. This is something the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never did, he never alluded to it, the Sahaba never did it. And so therefore they are saying that this is an action that is pleasing to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, which has no source in the Quran and Sunnah, which as we discussed, that is basically the essence of bid'ah. They're saying that this action is good, the Prophet maybe didn't think about it, Allah didn't tell him to do it, but we know it's good, and we know it's pleasing to Allah, and we're going to do it. So that's basically the essence of bid'ah. Not even to discuss the history of it, that the during the Fatimid Empire in Egypt, that the Muslims saw the Christians celebrating the birthday of Jesus, and decided that they should also celebrate the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad. Now with respect to other birthday celebrations, it is something that is not from the Muslim custom, and when we do it, we are basically imitating the ways of the Kufar, and resembling the ways of the Kufar, and as the Prophet says, مَنْ تَشَفَرُ يُقُمْ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, that whoever imitates or resembles the people of these ones.
Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to conclude this session on this note.
وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أولا أنا سعيد جدا بلقائكم لعلنا ولله الحمد يجمعنا وصف واحد وهو قوله تعالى إنما المؤمنون إخوة, فنحن إخوة متحابون في الله متعاونون على البر والتقوى, وأحب أن أبين أعرفكم بنفسي. أنا أخوكم في الله صالح بن غانم السدلان, الأستاذ المشارك بكلية الشريعة بالرياض, أدرس مادة الفقه, حصلت على البكالوريوس من جامعة الإمام, والدكتوراه كذلك من جامعة الإمام, ماجستير من جامعة الإمام, والدكتوراه من منبع العالي للقضاء, ولله الحمد عدد من المؤلفات يزيد على 12 مؤلفا, منها ما يتصل بالمعاملات وبالحياة الزوجية وبالعبادة وغير ذلك.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. We have with us Sheikh Salah bin Ghanem Al-Sadlan. He is a doctor in Sharia, and he is also a judge, or he graduated from the School of Judges. And he is very happy to be with us today, this evening. As we all other, we are all brothers in Islam, and in fact, as we all who will come up to the same group. Sheikh Salah is an associate professor of fiqh, and he has authored over 12 books on many topics, such as family life, marriage, and so forth, as well as ibadah, acts of worship, and topics like that.
والآن على كل حال من أجل الوقت, فأنا أحب أن أسمع منكم الأسئلة سواء تحريرية أو شفوية في الحياة العقيدة أو في العبادة أو في المعاملة, ونسأل الله جل وعلا يوفقنا للإجابة صحيحة. إنما على كل شيء
So I'm going to read these questions for apparently the other lectures. And this is specifically in regards to Aqidah, Iman, Tawhid, and acts of worship. The first question is it permissible under any circumstance to bow and make sajda to other than Allah, for example, to a coming through a karate expert?
خصوصا اللي ضربوا بالحالتين باحترام من احترام في الجامعة ويرجع إلى الركوع بسلم وضبط في المستوى ولكن ما أجمع رأسنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الركوع والسجود نوع من أنواع العبادة. في الحديث التشهد التحيات لله والصلوات والطيبات، ومعنى التحيات يعني في جميع التعظيمات لله سبحانه وتعالى. والركوع كان جائزا والسجود كان جائزا لمن كان قبلنا، فالملائكة سجدوا لآدم، ولكن سجودهم لآدم هو سجود لله لأن الله هو الذي أمره. وإخوة يوسف وأبو يوسف وأمه سجدوا له، قال إني رأيت الشمس والقمر رأيتهم لي ساجدين. فلما بلغ يوسف وقصة يوسف كاملة حتى وصل إلى الحكم، وبعد 40 عاما استدعى والديه في مقر الحكم الذي هو فيه في مصر، قال الله جل وعلا لما دخلوا عليه: ولما دخلوا على يوسف آوى إليه أبويه فقال ادخلوا مصر إن شاء الله آمنين، ورفع أبويه على العرش وخروا له سجدا. فهذا كله كان في شرعنا قبل. أما شريعتنا شريعة الإسلام فإنها أكمل الشرائع، وخاصة في باب العقائد، خاصة في باب العقائد فإنها كاملة تامة. ولهذا فإن الشريعة الإسلامية حمت التوحيد وحمت حين التوحيد، فحرم الإسلام الركوع والسجود لغير الله، ومن ذلك الانحناء، الانحناء وطأطأة الراس، كله هذا لا يجوز إلا لله سبحانه وتعالى. وكل انحناء يقصد فيه التعظيم سواء وصل إلى حد الركوع أو إلى نصف المسافة فإنه ممنوع شرعا إذا قصد به التعظيم. لكن لو كان من باب اللعب أو من باب التدريب فإن هذا لا يدخل في هذا المقام. إذا كان من باب اللعب أو التدريب فإنه لا يدخل في هذا الشيء. أما إذا قصد منه التعظيم فإنه لا يجوز أن يفعله المسلم أبدا.
The Sheikh gave a very clear and beautiful answer. He said, now the question about rapport, which is bowing, and the group, which is prostrating, is only allowed to give it to Allah alone and no one else. The proof of this is the statement of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he told us to do at-tashahhud, which is what we say when we sit down in the salah, we say at-tahiyyat lillah, the salawat will tell you that. The Sheikh said the word, at-tahiyyat, that Arabic word, means all types of worship. He said at-tahiyyat lillah, all types of worship and acts of honor only go to Allah alone. So bowing the head, whether it's posing in the report with the back is straight, or just basically bowing the head slightly, moving down, only be given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is forbidden in this religion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to do this whatsoever. This action of bowing the head and prostrating with the loud and previous things is only the reason of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the angels to bow to Adam, to prostrate to Adam. And that's a well-known incident. Their bowing to Adam was not to Adam himself, but rather to Allah ordered them and by obeying Allah's commandments, you are balanced to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they bowed to Adam. They were not worshipping Adam, though. Additionally, we see that Yusuf, in two incidences, that first one, the stars and the sun, bowed to him. And likewise, when Yusuf became in charge of a very high position inside the government of his time, his parents came in and they bowed to him. They prostrated to him. And this was acceptable to the religion before in Islam. But because Islam, the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the most complete religion, specifically in matters of belief and in matters of worship which belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not allowed. So, the Sharia protects the aqidah. The laws of the religion protect the belief of the religion. So therefore, bowing in any way, even moving the hand, head slightly, in karate or outside of karate, or in kung fu, or do anything martial arts, or any way to show honor and respect, is forbidden in the religion. So if a person wants to honor or magnify or make this person tremendous in his sight, it is prohibited for him to bow. And there are other actions which are also prohibited in this matter, because all these acts of worship which we only go into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is allowed, as she has said, that during play or during learning certain types of actions, whatever they might be, then a person bows his head. Not out of respect, but for instance, if they are playing among themselves and they have to be bowing their body, moving their body down, if they're ducking or something like that, or doing some type of motion, it's okay. But not out of respect. And not in the way as the question came, and in the way the karate comes. As long as it's a prohibition. The next question. The next question is, can you explain the connection between Iman, Ilm, and Amal Saleh?
الإيمان والعلم والعمل الصالح هذه المسميات كل واحد منها بمسمى مستقل له علاقة بالآخر من وجه وليس له علاقة من وجه آخر من جهة له علاقة ومن جهة أخرى ليس له علاقة فأما الإيمان فهو الاعتقاد الذي يستقر بالقلب كالإيمان بوجود الله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر والإيمان بالقضاء والقدر والإيمان بما جاء به جاءت به الرسل إلى آخر ويترجم هذا الإيمان الذي يحيي في القلب يترجمه اللسان بالنطق بالشهادتين وتترجمه الأعضاء بالفعل بأداء الواجبات التي تؤدى في الصلاة والزكاة وغير ذلك هذا هو الإيمان أما العلم فإنه لنقصره على يعني العلم ضد الجهل والعلم بالشيء العالم بالشيء يختلف عن الذي لا يعلمه لا يعلمه والعلم الحقيقي هو معرفة الله ومعرفة نبيه ومعرفة دين الإسلام بلا دلة هذا هو العلم الذي نحن متعبدين به يعني كل مسلم وكل مسلمة لا بد أن يعرف هذا العلم معرفة الله ومعرفة نبيه ومعرفة دين الإسلام بالأدلة وأما العمل الصالح فهو الناتج عن العلم الذي أثاره الإيمان فإن الإنسان لما آمن وعلم عمل فهي خطوة فيعمل العمل الصالح قبل أن يعلم فعند الصلاة مثلا ومن الذي جعلك تصلي هو الإيمان لأنك لما آمنت صليت لكن كيف تصلي الصلاة عمل صالح الصلاة عمل صالح والزكاة عمل صالح وبر الوالدين عمل صالح، كيف جعلك بعد أن